Tonight we're going to do, I think it's our second last message from the series that we've been doing, God's Master Plan, which is the last sort of 37, 38 chapters of Genesis. And I hope that you've been getting a lot of encouragement as we've been working our way through this series. I know it's been a fairly long series, but every week there's something new for us to learn. As I was preparing for today, the thought that came through in these chapters that I'll look at tonight, which is very quickly 46, 47 and 49, is to see the way that God's incredible plan is unfolding throughout these chapters. There are some people I know who are super organized people, and they love to plan their lives, and they love to plan them in triplicate. Usually what they do is they set out with a series of boxes that have got to be ticked as they reach certain stages in life. When I'm 25, I'm going to be married. Then we're going to work hard for a couple of years and we're going to save for a mortgage. And then we're going to go on an overseas trip. It's going to be wonderful. Then we're going to come back and we're going to have our first child. And then a year or two later, we might have two. We'll have a pigeon pair. We'll have a boy and a girl. Thanks very much. And, we're going to enjoy settling down and all the benefits and blessings that come with married life. We'll see that mortgage coming down. And, we'll just love watching our kids growing up and taking them to soccer and music lessons and all those things. Life is just wonderful. And then the kids are going to grow up and one day they're going to be gone. And we're going to retire at 60. Wonderful. We're going to get to do all those things we didn't have time to do before, or maybe we didn't have money for before. And we're going to have a fantastic, 10, 15 years just enjoying ourselves. We'll be in great health and we won't have kids to worry about. And we'll just have the freedom to go out and spend their inheritance. Well, I mean, this is the way that some people plan their lives. Now, I don't want to stand here this evening and say that we shouldn't plan ahead. The Bible actually says, that you're a fool if you don't at least sort of have some idea about where you're going in your life. But very important that we don't set those plans in concrete, because life often doesn't work out the way that we plan it to be. I mean, what happens if the husband or wife bit doesn't happen when you're 25? Or what if your job situation doesn't work out and you can't get that mortgage and you have to keep renting? Or maybe the baby doesn't come along. Or a problem develops in the marriage. Well, those retirement dreams that you've been living on for years just don't actually happen. This is where we need a bit of realism in our lives. And I think that when we look at these chapters here in Genesis 46 to 49, we see something of the realism of living life from God's perspective and not our own. Last week we saw how Joseph's brothers were forced to make the journey from Canaan down to Egypt in order to buy grain to feed their starving families. The famine was really starting to bite hard. And then, of course, they get down to Egypt and after a bit of a process, they manage to get some grain. And when they get back home, they realise that their money's been returned. And they were scared because, technically they hadn't paid for the grain. But anyway, the famine wasn't getting any better, and they had to make the trip back down again. And when they got back down the next time, they had to take Benjamin with them. And on the way back, they found Joseph's silver cup in his sack there. And they had to go back to Egypt and try and explain themselves away. And then we have this picture of Judah, one of the brothers, pleading with Joseph and saying, "Take me, let me be your slave. Don't apprehend Benjamin. He's our old father's favourite son now. And if we go back home and Benjamin's not with us, he's going to die." And of course, eventually it gets to the point where Joseph reveals himself. Now, I can't even pretend to do a kind of Hollywood performance this week like Michael did for us last week, or I won't even try, all right? But what I want us to do is to take a bit of a snapshot of the next few chapters of this story. You've got to remember that the old father Jacob is still back up in Canaan. All right, by this stage, the word has come back. His sons have arrived back and said, "You're not going to believe this, Dad. But the most amazing thing has happened. Joseph, who you thought had been dead for these last 40 years, is actually still alive. And he's down there in Egypt. And he wants us to go down there to live with him." This is where we pick up the story in chapter 46. Let's read verses 1 to 7 to start with. So Israel is just another name for Jacob. Most of the time Genesis calls him Jacob, but occasionally it calls him Israel. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. And Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons, and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. Now over to verse 26. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. I want to ask a question first of all. What is the significance of this encounter that Jacob had with God at Beersheba? The encounter with God at Beersheba. What we need to understand is that Beersheba was at the bottom border, if you like, of the land of Canaan. If you were travelling through Canaan, through the what's sometimes called Israel today, at the bottom end, before you get to the Sinai Desert on the way to Egypt, you come to Beersheba. It was on the southern edge of what was regarded as the land of Canaan. Now, the old man Jacob by this stage was 130 years old, so he wasn't young. But he was very aware of the promises that God had made to him. Well, these promises were firstly made to his grandfather Abraham. And then they were repeated to his father Isaac, and then they were also repeated to Jacob himself personally. And these promises were in the form of a special covenant which we looked at back in chapter 12 when we were first starting this series. Let me just read quickly those three verses of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people and your father's household and go to the land that I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The word bless, bless, bless comes up right the way through this covenant that God established with Abraham. But essentially there were three components to this covenant. Firstly, God was going to take them to a new land, call it the promised land at this stage. Secondly, he was going to turn Abraham into the father of a great nation, so out of him was going to come a great nation. And thirdly, that through Abraham, one day, all the nations on the earth were going to be blessed. Right? Land, people, and worldwide blessing. Now, up to this point in time, none of that had come true. That was still, you know, in the future somewhere. Abraham had died, Isaac had died, Jacob is now 130. Counting all his immediate relatives, there was about 70 of them. And now he was about to leave this land of Canaan, where God had taken his grandfather Abraham. He was going to be leaving it to go down to Egypt for goodness knows how long. He didn't know. And so you could say that it was almost against his better judgment that he was going to leave the promised land, leave the land of Canaan, and go down to Egypt. But in a sense, he had no choice, because he and his families would have died if they'd stayed behind in Canaan. Well, when he got to Beersheba, he did what any God-fearing man would have done in that circumstance. He offered a special sacrifice to God. And as he was offering this sacrifice, or after he'd offered this sacrifice, he had a special encounter with God. He had this vision that God gave to him. And we read about it in verses 3 and 4. Right, God spoke to Israel in a vision at night, said, "Jacob, Jacob, here I am." And he replied, "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there." In other words, it wasn't going to happen. This time that they had in Egypt wasn't going to be a short time. In the time that Jacob's family was spending in Egypt, they were going to become a great nation. He said, "I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." It wasn't part of Jacob's plan ever to go to Egypt. He would much prefer to not to have gone to Egypt. But this was God's plan. And God reassured him in that encounter there at Beersheba that he was going to go there with him. And the day would come when they would be able to come back and live in the land of Canaan. God knew what he was doing with Jacob's life, and he knew what he was doing with Jacob's family. You know, when our lives are in God's hands, we don't have to be scared. God knows what he's doing, and God says, "You can trust me when these things happen that may not necessarily be part of your plan for your life." And just as God made promises to Jacob there at Beersheba, he also makes promises to us today. Promises like, "All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose." Is that a promise that we believe? That we trust? That we're prepared to stake our lives on? Notice it doesn't say some things, or it doesn't say that occasionally God works for the good of those who are called according to him. He says, in all things, God works for the good. That means even in the bad times, the difficult times, the unexpected times, we can trust God to ultimately work things that are according to his good purposes for our lives. Egypt probably seemed like Jacob to be an incredibly unexpected and probably unwanted detour for his life. At 130 years of age, you don't want to have to travel 300 or 400 years by cart And I don't know whether they had camels or donkeys or bullocks or what pulling those carts. 300 or 400 kilometres all the way down to Egypt to spend goodness knows how many years in a strange place there, in a strange culture where they spoke a different language. But at least he knew that God was going to be with him and his family. And also he had the reassurance from God that the day would eventually come when they would return. Well, let's read on a little bit further. This time we'll move into chapter 47. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and brothers, with their flocks and herds and everything they own, have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen." He chose 5 of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, "What is your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our fathers were." They also said to him, "We have come to live here a while because the famine is severe in Canaan and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now, please let your servants settle in Goshen." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. And then over to verse 27. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favour in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. Here now, we have a snapshot of life in Egypt, this new life that God was giving them. As I said before, in many ways, Egypt wasn't a particularly nice place to live in. The culture was different. The language was different. Morally, it was bad. They worshipped many different gods down there. They had a reputation for being particularly cruel to slaves and also to people who were outsiders living among them. But this was the place that God sent Jacob and his family to live in. Now, God had already been preparing for this day when he sent Joseph there as a 17-year-old many years earlier. I know that it wasn't under the best of circumstances, because he was basically traded as a slave by his brothers. And of course, we've been looking over the last few weeks at what life was like for Jacob as he made his way there in Egypt. But in the providence of God, God had raised up Joseph to be the means by which his own family would later on be saved. God also arranged for Jacob and his family to settle in Goshen. Now, Goshen was right up north. Some of you might remember a little bit from history, the Nile River runs up into the Mediterranean Sea, and when it gets up towards the top, it fans out into a delta. Delta country, floodplain, excellent farming country. That's where Goshen was. And God arranged for Jacob and his family to settle there in Goshen with their animals, and it was good country. Even though there was a drought going on, a terrible famine, under the circumstances, Goshen was really the best place to be. It was also well away from most of the rest of the Egyptian population. So it meant that that they didn't have to get too influenced by the Egyptian culture going on around them. And it also meant they didn't have to get caught up in the worship of the Egyptian gods. Verse 27 there tells us that they acquired property, they were fruitful, and they increased greatly in number, it says. What was the promise that God had given to Abraham? He said he was going to make them into a great nation. Now, I'm sure Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would have expected that they would have become a great nation there in the land of Canaan. And yet, it actually happened in Egypt. You're going to become the father of this great nation. You're going to go from 70 within the space of about 400 years to somewhere between 1 and 2 million people. That was amazing. You see, even there in Egypt, God's promises were being worked out. God's plans were still being worked out. These years that Abraham's, but also Jacob's descendants were spending there in Egypt were not wasted years. They were becoming a nation in their own right there. They were developing a distinct culture. They had their own distinct language, Hebrew language. And they were able to worship their own distinct God, Yahweh. When we plan our lives, we generally don't plan hardship into our lives. Interesting, that, isn't it? We don't plan to go through tough times, and we never plan for pain. But sometimes, you know, God has to take us to Egypt, or metaphorically speaking, he has to take us to Egypt in order for us to learn the lessons that he needs us to learn. And usually those lessons involve somehow us growing in our faith, growing in our personal relationship with God. Sometimes he has to put us into a difficult work situation, for example, in order to teach us to trust him more. Sometimes he puts us into relationships which involve a lot of conflict in order to teach us lessons about character and how to get on with people. Sometimes he puts us through family crises or maybe periods of unemployment or maybe some kind of serious health issue in our lives. I don't know. God has all different kinds of Egypt in order to take us to and to expose us to. All right, but just because we find ourselves in those difficult situations doesn't mean that God can't use them in a positive way in our lives. Now, this is what we see happening to Jacob's family there in Egypt. They were learning that God was Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. They were learning that he was El Shaddai, the God Almighty, the one that they could trust. If you're in a tough place at the moment, let me ask you a question. Are you finding God there? Are you finding God? Are you trusting in God and trusting in his promises? Or are you doing maybe a spiritual dummy spit? And you're sitting there in the corner feeling sorry for yourself and maybe very frustrated with God because he just doesn't seem to be answering your prayers. God's purposes for Jacob were still on track, even though he was tucked away down there in Egypt, 300 or 400 kilometres away. All right, let's move on. Well, Jacob has now been living in Egypt for 17 years. Even he had, by this stage, I'm sure, had come to realise that that detour down to Egypt had actually been planned by God. God had saved his family in a wonderful way by taking them down there to Egypt. And more than this, God had blessed them and he'd prospered them way beyond anything that they ever deserved. And this was really a demonstration of God's grace to them. They didn't deserve the blessings that they experienced from life down there in Egypt. But now he's getting ready to die. And yes, Jacob would die in Egypt. He didn't ever make it back to Canaan, not alive anyway. They had to embalm his body and take it back to Canaan in order to bury it. But there was one final thing that Jacob had to do before he died, and that was to pronounce a blessing over each of his 12 sons. And you can read about this in chapter 49. Now, we haven't got time to go right through chapter 49 tonight. You can read it through yourself if you'd like. But there's one particular blessing on his son Judah that I think that we need to take special note of. Let me read. We'll read verse 1 of 49, and then we'll read verses 8 to 12. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come." Now, we'll skip over Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and we come to verse 8, we come to Judah, who was the fourth son. "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk." This is an incredible blessing on this son, Judah. You just gotta just imagine the scene for a moment. All right, there's the old man, and he's probably struggling to sit up. He might have been even lying on his deathbed at the time. And gathered around the bed, we have these 12 sons, and one by one, they're taking their turn to come up to him, and he would speak to them individually. And the first son comes in, and rather than a blessing, he almost gets a curse. And Simeon and Levi, they're the second and third sons again. He doesn't have too much good to say for them. And then the fourth son, Judah, comes along. And he says, "Your brothers will praise you. Your father's sons will bow down to you. The scepter will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs." He says these incredible things. According to the culture of that day, it should have been the firstborn son who received all the blessing. It's the firstborn son who leadership in the family would naturally have fallen to. And so you would have expected Reuben, the firstborn son, to be the one who had all these wonderful things being said about him. But no. It is the fourth son, Judah. And in a sense, Jacob is anointing Judah to be the one who would be the ruler, if you like, of the nation. He was the one, or his tribe was the one from whom the king of the nation was going to come. The scepter, that's the special mace or the special ornamental rod, which was symbolic of the king's presence and the king's glory. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. These are prophetic words that are being spoken by Jacob to his fourth son Judah 800 years before King David. You get that? 800 years before, we're getting this prophetic announcement, if you like, in front of all the other brothers, that the tribe of Judah was going to be the one from whom the king was going to come. And that eventually did come true when David was anointed the king. And if you've been coming in the mornings, we've been doing the book of 1 Samuel, and we've been looking all about David and how God anointed him through the prophet Samuel and prepared him to become the king of the nation. But there's a second fulfillment, of course, in that other king. And that king came 1,000 years after David. And that, of course, was Jesus. The one who came to establish the kingdom of God in the hearts and the lives of people who put their faith in him. What tribe did Jesus come from? He came from the tribe of Judah. Both his mother and father, Joseph and Mary, came from the tribe of Judah. That's why they had to go to Bethlehem in the region of the tribe of Judah in order to register for the census at the time when Jesus was born. We can only wonder what the 11 other brothers were thinking when this was going on. Some of them might have thought, oh, well, that's just Dad. He's got dementia and, you know, he's rambling, his mind's going, and he's got the wrong name. He's got it all mixed up. No. Not at all. God was speaking very clearly through Jacob. And, you know, we today, 2,000 years after Christ, we can see how these words that were spoken nearly 4,000 years ago have actually been fulfilled. It's incredible, isn't it? This master plan of God is being worked out. And we're part of it. We're part of it. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves when we read stories like this from the book of Genesis is, what does it mean for us? There's two ways that you can read the book of Genesis. You can read it, you can sort of say, well, there's some fantastic stories in the book of Genesis. But you can see them as all being sort of disconnected little stories that stand alone and don't have any logical connection with each other and with the rest of the Bible. But you see, the Bible is not just a book of disconnected little stories, no matter how fascinating those stories might be. It is one continuous story. It starts in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and it goes right through to the last verse in Revelation 22. It is one continuous story which has a thread running right through it. And you know what? We need to work out where we fit into that storyline. After Adam and Eve, of course, we know how quickly civilization degenerated. And God had to step in, and he had to bring judgment against the people. And that's why we have the flood, the story of Noah. That's why he had to confuse people's communication at the Tower of Babel. We have different nations and speaking different languages and so on. This is all part of the judgment of God. Things got very, very bad very, very quickly when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. But the time came when God picked out one man and made a covenant with him. Who was that man? Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we see where God speaks to Abraham. And he introduces himself to Abraham personally. And he makes these promises to Abraham. Very special promises. Promises to give him land. Promises to make him the father of a great nation. the promise to one day bless the whole world through him. And those promises were repeated to Abraham's son Isaac and repeated to Isaac's son Jacob. And now we see God speaking through Jacob about the tribe of Judah and where the tribe of Judah was going to fit in the bigger scheme of things. And through this tribe of Judah, a king was going to come. And it says there, and the obedience of the nations is his. That's in verse 10. God was actually announcing right back then the coming of Jesus. And he was inferring that peoples from all the nations of the earth were going to acknowledge Jesus as the king. And they were going to bow before him and obey him as the king. And you see, this is where you and I come in. The God who made those promises to Abraham has actually kept them. He saved Jacob and his family from starvation. I mean, if the famine had bitten so hard and they hadn't been able to get to Egypt, they would have died. They would have starved. The family line would have died out. The promises to Abraham would have come to a dead stop within three generations. But God had a plan. And he arranged for Jacob and his family to go down to Egypt. They ended up staying there for 400 years. But he preserved the Israelite people down through the generations. And then later on he took them back to the land of Canaan and resettled them there. And then he raised up kings, David and the descendants of David. And for 20 generations, David's descendants actually reigned on the throne of the nation of Israel. And one day, another king came. Jesus, the one whom God sent as to be the Savior of the world, but who still reigns today as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know the old song that we sang when we were kids? Father Abraham has many sons, and many sons has Father Abraham. And I am one of them, and I hope, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord, and on we go. Right, I mean, that's just a fun song to sing, that sort of thing. But it's got truth in it. It's got truth in it. You see, if you're a Christian today, you can legitimately say that you are a son of Abraham. You're a child of Abraham. Read Romans chapter 4. Because you see, we inherit the promises that God made to Abraham all those years ago, and that God stayed true to over all the generations, even down there in Egypt. I mean, under normal circumstance, you'd expect that a bunch of 70 people going off to live in a foreign country and living there for 70 years would have just very quickly been absorbed into the Egyptian society. But no, they retained their identity. It's a miracle. Why? Because God was staying true to his promises and fulfilling them. You know, Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises that God made all those years ago. And if you're a Christian, well, you need to understand that these promises have been fulfilled and we can experience the reality of them ourselves today. You see, God wants to include us in his great plan. Through you, God said to Abraham, all nations on the earth are going to be blessed. That includes us. And it's God's plan to bless us through Jesus Christ. You know, we might have all sorts of plans for our lives, and who knows whether any of them will ever work out. But the question that we need to ask ourselves, what about God's plan? Forget about our plans. What about God's plan and God's plan for us? Because you see, that's the plan that really matters. If you're not a Christian tonight, Why not tonight? I believe that God is saying to us, even through a passage at the end of the book of Genesis, which seems to be so historical, maybe disconnected from us today, God is saying, look, I've sent Jesus. And he's inviting you to put your trust in him. To realize that through Jesus, we too can experience the blessing of God that he promised all those years ago. In John chapter 1, John said, to all who received him, that's to all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To all who believe in Jesus, to all who receive him, he gives the right to become his children. And I just want to say tonight, friends, yes, in many ways, we want to go our own way and live our own lives and chart our own course in life. And because of that, you know, we often get ourselves in all sorts of troubles, basically because we're selfish and we're sinful. We want to be independent. But ultimately, the only plan that really matters is the plan that God has. And part of that plan is to invite us tonight to receive Jesus and to believe in his name. Because when we do that, we are invited into his family, the family of his people. And we can experience those blessings here and now, all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, and we can experience them for eternity. If you're not a Christian, I urge you to trust Jesus. And if you are a Christian, can I just say tonight, just marvel again at the greatness of God's plan. That he would even bother to think about us 4,000 years ago. Let's pray. Our Father, we're just really amazed at the way that you have worked out your purposes through all periods of history, some really dark periods of history at that, but Lord, all the time you've been there. You've been revealing yourself. You've been revealing the Lord Jesus, the pinnacle of your plan, and you have been inviting us into a personal relationship with you, into your own family, as we trust in Jesus. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the simplicity of this beautiful plan of yours. Thank you for the privilege of becoming members of your family and knowing, Lord, your love and your grace in our lives day by day. Thank you, Lord, that because of Jesus we can experience the reality of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We can look forward, Lord, to being able to enjoy living in your kingdom forever. Thank you, Lord, for these truths. And we just pray that you would help us, Lord, to live these truths out ourselves day by day as we trust in you. Thank you, Lord. Amen.